5 weeks ago, we started looking at what is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. We arrived at Jesus' prayer after spending 3 weeks on partaking of the divine nature of God. And it seems the more we investigate God's view of the follower of Christ, how we are encouraged to act while living in a fallen world, we realize God has a lot to say about it. Last week we saw Jesus was praying that we would live a life full of joy, his joy, despite what may be happening around us. We'll read it happen here. We don't have that up. Thank you. We'll get that. Something happened with that? One of those mornings. There we go. Thank you. John 17:13. Jesus said, now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in the world, so they would be filled with my joy. You may remember Gerald Brockhart's commentary. He writes this, the contrast in this verse with what has come before and what comes after is fascinating. The text on either side are filled with trauma and concern, but this verse is very different. The emphasis is not on the departure of Jesus, but on the coming of Jesus to the Father. The texts on either side are filled with trauma and concern. Indeed, they are. We read here in John 17:12, during my time here, Jesus prays, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that none was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Verse 12, Jesus speaks of divine protection, God's protection. 13, he talks about being filled with joy. Verse 14 and following, he speaks of being hated in the world, a world we don't belong to, a world we no longer fit in. And in his prayer, Jesus acknowledges the sad state of the world emphatically while continuing to encourage us that we need not fear, that he's in control. We all have expressions, idioms that make a point. We use them. Was that hard to do? Nah, it was a piece of cake. That thing cost an arm and a leg. We might say, I had a meal the other day that was out of this world. If you say something that is out of this world, you're emphasizing that it was extremely good or impressive. Jesus is saying, when you become born again, you are out of this world. You know, everyone would agree with the intended expression, out of this world, that it's great or good, or, until it's applied to the follower of Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said about that. John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. We see that once again several times in his prayer. They do not belong to the world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Prior to them walking along and Jesus talking and then praying, when they were up in the room, and we call it Last Supper, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. He said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And I want to make an important note. I think I've mentioned this in different ways a couple times. But Jesus said the world hates him and thereby would hate us. He never says he hates the world. The world hates him. He never says he hates the world. We shouldn't either. We've looked at this before, but John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is saying that when you become born again, you are out of this world. You're not part of this world. And he surrounds the verses about not being of the world with a clarifying statement as to why and why they hate you. I have given them your word. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. D.A. Carson states, the dangers from which Jesus is asking his Father to protect his disciples are real and urgent. He has given them his word, and they obeyed it. That word is nothing less than the truth of the revelation of God, the knowledge of which is eternal life. Jesus places a lot of emphasis on the word of God throughout the Bible. I have given them your word, Father, and the world hates them. They don't belong to the world just as I do not belong to the world. The world hates us because we accepted the word, received the word, acted on the word. A couple of verses after the beloved John 3:16, we read this. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for the fear of their sins will be exposed. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, not one of their own. When you follow Christ, you stand for righteousness, light, truth. Again, Carson writes, this revelation, in presenting the truth and commanding assent, condemns the world and exposes its evil, and the world snarls in savage rage. We started out looking at Jesus' prayer, and I've mentioned it several times how I'm amazed at the economy of God and his words, where we look at this prayer and think we'll get something out of that, and he keeps expanding it and illuminating it and revealing his truth. And we said earlier on that prayer is a language of desire. I love that expression. When we pray, this is the things we desire, this is what we want, and this is what Christ desires for you, for us. So looking again at this particular passage of Jesus' prayer, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus and the word are one and the same. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You really can't separate Christ from the Word. Jesus is the Word, if you will. And the Word is Christ himself, if you will, representative of all who he is. Therefore, the more we know and understand the Bible, the more we apply the Bible to our lives, the more like Christ we will become. And you could have no better life plan than to build your life and future on the foundation of God's promises. The struggle is living out the word while living in the world. The word of God stands against everything the world believes in. Several years ago, Max Lucado wrote a book called Unshakable Hope. I believe we did a life group, midweek life group studies on it, I think a series of several companion Sunday messages. But the book Unshakable Hope starts with an intriguing account of the life of the Apostle Paul. In a culture in which we grew up and make it difficult to understand what Paul experienced in reality. There are many countries today where Christians are seriously persecuted. We think we're persecuted. In some ways they are. And actually I believe it's increasing, but we ain't seen nothing yet like what they have. These countries, you can be imprisoned, tortured, or even put to death when you proclaim Christ. So imagine for a moment that you were living in such a country. You could be tortured, you could be in prison, or even put to death for acknowledging Christ as Lord. And in that country, you get arrested. You've been arrested, and you're in prison for proclaiming you become a follower of Jesus Christ. And after 2 years, you're in this dungeon jail, and you're gaunt, wearied, and weak. One day you're summoned to stand before the highest leader of the country to defend yourself. Your very life depends on your answer. How would you defend yourself? What might you say to spare your life and hopefully be set free? One wrong answer, you'd be tortured or even killed. Gaunt, weak, tired, weary, Paul is summoned to stand before King Agrippa. Now, set the stage. Agrippa's great-grandfather tried to kill Christ as a child, the baby Jesus, by slaughtering the children of Bethlehem. His granduncle murdered John the Baptist, and his father, Agrippa I, executed James and imprisoned Peter. This guy's serious. Past and current history of these despots prove that he was a serious and dangerous situation for Paul. So how's he going to defend himself? What would you say? I like what Lucado wrote. You're going to appeal for mercy? Call for a miracle? In what was arguably the most important speech of his life, how would Paul present his case? Paul's defense included no reference to his accomplishments. You know, I've been known to call a person back from the dead, you know, and he demanded no preferential treatment. I am a Roman citizen. He didn't attempt to justify his actions. I was only being open-minded. He writes none of that. His only justification was this: I believed in the promises of God. And we write then in Acts 6:26, 6, and now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. Many countries today, fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, stand before their captors and make a choice to declare Jesus or deny Jesus. It's not likely you and I will stand before somebody one day like that. But we will face challenges in our life that will shake our hope. We will face challenges in our life that will shake our belief in the Word, the one that we hold on to, the promises of God. To come along, if we're honest, there have been times where we have rooted our hope in the promises of God, only to have something come along and shake that hope, to make us question and weaken our thoughts and faith. Now, there's a statement in Scripture that is so common to us today, it's typically overlooked. We hear it, yeah, okay. And we lose its significance and its value. In fact, it's so important that God places it right in the beginning of the Bible. He doesn't want us to miss it. We need to understand that everything else the Bible proclaims for mankind is based on this one statement. Now, understanding why it was written, when God first moved on man to begin penning the Bible, the world was mostly individual, divided kingdoms. And each kingdom had a preeminent pagan god for their people. And at the borders of the kingdoms, they had statues, actually images, of the god where they were erected, and endlessly saying, "This kingdom honors such and such a god and is ruled by it." And the image represented the god they served. So God created images of himself to rule his territory, only not they weren't carved out of stone. God's images are living, breathing, walking around human beings. And that's what's lost on us so often. The significance and value of God's creation in man. Elementary, here we read Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, and male and female he created them. We don't see this right away as a promise of God, but it is. Every human being is born with the image and likeness of God. I like the way the Message Bible puts it. God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature, so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of the earth." There's a preeminence that God has placed on man and his creation. Now, when we talk about God's creation, I want you to think for a moment how God's creation is viewed. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Adam Clark's commentary writes, "A first view of the starry heavens strikes every beholder with astonishment at the power by which they were made and by which they are supported." We're very fortunate to live in an area that's unencumbered by city lights. I have come out in the evening, I suppose you have as well, and walked outside and looked up and marveled at the incredible beauty of God's creation. You go over to some of these third world countries, what's completely unpolluted by whatever, and it's amazing. You feel like you're in the heavens himself, deep at night. We can see with the naked eye, the Milky Way, or the Little or Big Dipper. And the darker the setting, the brighter the starlight. The darker the setting we live in, the brighter you light. Telescopes allow men to appear deeper than the cosmos, revealing your creation beyond description. Now, many scholars believe that David wrote Psalm 104. We're not so known for sure, but it's a remarkable psalm. German philosopher Johann Gottfried Herder remarked this. He said, it's worth studying the Hebrew language for 10 years in order to read Psalm 104 in the original language. The Message Bible puts verse 24 this way. What a wildly wonderful world, God. You made it all with wisdom at your side, made the earth overflow with your wonderful creations. The word stands out about how magnificent God's creation is. And as magnificent as it is, only man bears God's image. In all of God's creation, only man is made in the image and likeness of God. What a powerful declaration God said when he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Psalm 33:6 says what? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He breathed the stars into existence. And the very one who breathed the stars in existence and spoke the worlds into being created you to be in his image and his likeness. And here's what's so important to get, to know and understand this. Get this. What you and I do with this marvelous creation made in God's image, his likeness, is up to us. We make choices daily to build on it or pull it down. To remember that we're made in the image and likeness of God, that we can be a partaker of the divine nature of God. And it's an incredible truth to realize that every male and female born is made in God's image and likeness. Locato, again, reminds us of this important truth. He writes this. Every man and woman born or preborn, rich or poor, urban or rural, is made in the image of God. Some suppress it, others enhance it. But all were made in the image of God. Sin has distorted this image, but has not destroyed it. Our moral purity has been tainted. Our intellect is polluted by foolish ideas. He further writes, every person you see created by God to bear his image and deserve to be treated was created by God to bear his image and deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. We lose sight of that fact. We forget that fact. Because we tend to treat people who do not agree with us differently than those who agree with our way of thinking. We separate people. Our country, our world, is tremendously divided. There's no argument there. We're divided culturally, politically, morally. We define ourselves as moderate, liberal, conservative. As one who believes wholeheartedly in God's written word, I will stand and defend his truth every day of the week. Hopefully, as followers of Christ, you proclaim the same. Yet, how often do we lean towards derogative remarks towards someone who does not agree with us? We may not agree with them. We may believe they're wrong in their beliefs. We may not be able to support it biblically. They may, in fact, be, according to the Bible's definition, fools. But they're still made in the image and likeness of God. They still deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. They may hate us. The Bible hates Jesus. He doesn't hate the world. How like Christ do we want to be? Every person is born with the image and likeness of God. Not every person chooses to build on God's spiritual DNA. You can build on God's spiritual DNA in you when you become born again. Because now you become a partaker of the divine nature of God, and Christ prays that they would grow in the knowledge of God to become more like it. What you and I do with this marvelous creation made in God's image and likeness is up to us. We make choices daily to build on it or pull it down. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Now, contextually, this verse is talking about verse 1, where he says, sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They may suppress the truth by their wickednesses, as we see all around us, but they really have no excuse for not knowing God. They can deny God. They have no excuse. Because God has created a universe by which he can be made known. Now, consider the second sentence in the verse. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. God's creation is the start of knowing God, recognizing he exists. His word of truth takes you deeper into really knowing him, his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. And that is exactly where God wants you and what he wants for you. So we find ourselves going back again to 2 Peter. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Right there, we could stop and go home and say, hallelujah. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We come back to the verse where we were at a couple months ago, because it all ties together. We should personally meditate on these verses for weeks. Phil, I think you did a message one time about all the things pertaining to life and godliness, if I'm not mistaken, that he's given us everything we need to grow in the things of him. Apostle Paul was able to stand up to anything that came his way simply because he said, I believed in the promises of God. That man went through some things, did he not? Shipwrecked, beaten, on and on. So it's the very promises of God that will sustain you, and it's the very promises of God that will build hope in your life when things get challenging. Jesus said, I want them protected. I don't want them out of the world, but it's going to be an ugly world. So, Father, continue to protect them. But in the midst, give them hope. Give them your word. Teach them your word that they can walk holy in this evil world and know you, Father. It's easy to get discouraged waiting on God, waiting in a prayer request. Your enemy works hard at taking you from hopeful to hopeless. And when you don't know God and you don't proclaim God, in reality, you're hopeless. Where's your hope? Where's it rooted? Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life. Hopelessness is a terrible place to live. Your enemy, the devil, will fill your thoughts with negativity, with hopelessness, and when he doesn't, we do a pretty good job ourselves. Several years ago, I remember going to visit somebody I knew that had cancer, and he'd given up, would not eat, would not take any treatment whatsoever at all. And I remember just a deep sense of the presence of evil as I spoke with him. He was hopeless. He was looking back at his past defeats, all the things that happened in his life. He wouldn't listen to any reason, and he would not entertain any hope at all. At one point in his life, he had accepted Christ, started to grow in the things of God, and then he allowed himself to go back to a godless lifestyle and became hopeless. When you become hopeless, you give up. You quit. You quit trying. Because hope deferred makes the heart sick. God is the God of hope. He will always encourage you despite what's happening. See, because hope looks forward, hope looks to tomorrow, and hope looks upward. Hope, God's inspired hope, is not dependent on circumstances. You can see it in Jesus' prayer. He surrounds joy with problems and troubles and being protected, but hanging on to him and being encouraged. Romans 15:13, kind of our signature scripture, if you would, New Hope Christian Fellowship. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where's the sign-up sheet? I want to be the first one on the list. But God desires that you be full of hope, overflowing with hope. And with a God, there's never any question of his intent. He wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be filled with righteousness, Matthew 5, 6. He wants you filled with knowledge, 15, 4 of Romans. And when you're full of God, there's no room for the devil. Your fullness does not leave any room for hope, doubt, or hopelessness. When you're getting tired or discouraged, you need more of God. Fill yourself up with God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Doesn't that speak of trusting maybe in a difficult situation? So you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gets involved. God wants you to be filled with hope, joy, and peace. And when you lose your hope, you lose your joy and peace. Colossians 1:27 says what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the mid late to late 80s, I was involved kind of overlooking evangelistic outreach to the church I belonged in. Part of the things that we did, we had a team of folks that took a Salvation Army truck out twice a week to the homeless on the streets. The Salvation Army would fill the truck up with food and clothing, and we would bring things. I would occasionally go with them. They had routes. They would go out in this truck twice a week. They would stop, and the homeless knew where they'd be. They would show up there in the middle of winter. I went along with them, I said, occasionally. And we stopped, give them the food, go out and minister to the needs of the people the best we could. I remember one night meeting a homeless man on this cold and miserable winter night. Because of his alcohol and drinking and whatever else, he lost his marriage, lost his job, he became homeless. But in the process of being on the streets, he'd given his life to Christ. He was full of hope. He's no longer drinking, faithfully working and staying clean. He found a small job, had plans for the future, plans of restoration, plans in growing in God. He recognized his responsibility for his problems, and he recognized God in his life. He was not bitter about life. Recognizing God, being patient, in spite of his troubles, he was hopeful. Rather than being defeated, he was fighting back, trusting God in difficult situations. I remember thinking, I can get back in the truck. I can go home to a nice house, warm truck, warm house. But he's believing God. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We look at our Bibles and we scratch out that patient and affliction stuff, right? Does that really have to be in there? I want to be joyful in hope. Yeah, this is great. It's not the world's hope. It's hope based on the truth of God's word. Oh, and faithful in prayer. Because when you're faithful in prayer, you're in God's presence, and the affliction gets better. You forget about that and you focus on him. So be joyful in hope. Let your hope be a joy to you. Be full, joy, full. Show patience in your trouble. Don't give up hope. Be continual in prayer. Amplified says, be devoted to prayer. And when you go through challenging times and you begin starting to get discouraged and things aren't going away and God hasn't taken all the advice you've been giving him for a while, we don't feel like praying, right? I just don't feel like it. Thank God for intercessors that pray for us when we don't think we can pray enough or don't feel like praying. But the reality is, whether we feel like it or not, we need to utter something. If nothing else, God, I'm frustrated, I'm upset, but I'm coming to you. Because we can do this in the hardest of times, you can do it in the darkest of times. And so always remember this verse, Hebrews 13:5, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How do we say to weaker soul, he is the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys? And when you've given up hope, you've given up on God. Because I've said hope looks forward, hope looks to tomorrow, hope looks upward. The word of God promises hope over and over and over hope. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. As long as God is with you, who will never leave you, forsake you, you can have hope. You may be struggling in areas, but you're not alone. Psalm 31:24, Be strong and take heart, all you who have hope in the Lord. Be strong and take heart. We had prayer after church last week. Some of you were with us, and Kathy mentioned about take heart. We were reading the one scripture where Jesus says, take heart. And the wording means, be strong and courageous. Take heart. Be strong. Be courageous. Anybody that hopes in the Lord should do that. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Build your life and future on God's promises. Because God has given us his very great and precious promises so that you may be a partaker of the divine nature of God. And that which you polish the most shines the brightest. The more you know God, the closer you get to him, the more you hear Christ's prayer. It's not something just to read in the Word of God, but how he was walking to the cross and how he prayed for his disciples and you. And all that the Father would do. It would build our life and future on God's promises and not give up hope. Recognize evil that's in the world, but no, we're not part of that. We're not part of the world. We're in the world. We enjoy God's creation, but we're called to be a blessing to people around us, to bear the image and likeness of God and remind them they're made the same way and they can learn how to be a partaker of the divine nature of God when they receive Christ and become, what, born again? Hope looks beyond circumstances. Hope looks forward. Hope looks upward. What a glorious God. I invite the worship team to come forward. Years ago, we